as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace and mercy to us. Father, we thank you as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have given us the opportunity and privilege to magnify Christ in our body. And we pray, Father, that you might be honored in our life, so that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we may hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Father, I pray as we examine this topic this evening, that we might have a greater appreciation and understanding of that day. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In the prior verse, the Apostle Paul expressly stated that it is his desire, whether absent from the body or present, to be well-pleasing to him. And we have the connecting word for. He wants to be well-pleasing to the Lord as a believer in his life, because as a believer, he must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The all in the context refers to believers only. This is very important because covenant theologians combine all the various judgments into one general judgment and one general resurrection at the end of history. And you've probably seen this popularized in tracts that people's image of heaven is all the saved and lost scattered together in one big room or one big area, and the judge is there saying, "You go to heaven and you go to hell." And that's not how the Bible portrays these things. There are separate, unique judgments, and the believer's judgment is separate, and it will only involve those who are born again. The unsaved judgment is separate, and it will only involve those who are unsaved. And that will occur 1,007 years later. And that will occur after the end of the millennium. And we're going to look at the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ this evening. And we're going to notice several different principles based on the passages here and other places in the Word of God. But we do want to take a look at the we and show that in the context, Paul's addressing believers. Obviously, he would include himself. We, or the apostles, that would certainly include here in Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:1, the writers to this epistle, Timothy, our brother, and the apostle Paul. And so he includes the we, meaning Timothy and Paul, and then all of believers will present themselves one day before the judgment seat. Just took a little bit of time today looking through the we's of this section. And let's back up to 3:18 and just highlight the word we to show you that he's referencing only believers. In chapter 3:18, Paul says, "We all, with unveiled face, behold as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Obviously, the unsaved are not being transformed into the glory of Christ. He's addressing only believers. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." Obviously, only believers have a ministry given to them. And then we have the we in verse 2. "We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness." Obviously, he's not addressing unbelievers, but believers. Chapter 4, verse 5. "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." And again, believers are addressed there. 7. "We have this treasures in earthen vessels." And that is the treasure of the gospel. That includes believers who have accepted the gospel. Paul is a believer who is persecuted. "We are hard pressed." Verse 8. you jump down to verse 11. We who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. Obviously, he's not referring to an unbeliever there, but believers. So then death works in us, but life in you. Verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith. Obviously, unbelievers do not have the spirit of faith. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will raise us up and will present us with you. In verse 14, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart as believers, even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed. That's not true of the unsaved, is it? Then verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. And that is the believer's focus. And then transition into chapter 5. We know that if our earthly house, his tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Referring to the believer's resurrected body, not the unsaved. For in this vessel we groan, desiring our habitation from heaven. Verse 3, if indeed, having been clothed, we as believers shall not be found unclothed or naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened. In verse 4. In verse 6 we have, we are always confident, knowing that while we are home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Only that is the only the believer's hope. We walk by faith. Obviously, he's referring to a believer there. And then verse 9, we make it our aim to be pleasing to him. He's not referring to the unbeliever. And then finally, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, why do I stress this? I stress this because there are Bible expositors that take this passage to refer to general resurrection and general judgment of all saved and lost at the end of human history. They are ignoring the context. He's only addressing believers here. He's not talking about the unsaved. And so this evaluation is for believers only. Next, we notice that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The appearance is the word phanero, means to be caught, to cause, to become visible. But I think it also has a connotation to be revealed or manifested. So we could say we will make an appearance in court so that our life will be manifested and brought to light. Our service, the quality of our works, will be brought to light at the judgment seat of Christ. The idea before, it means in front of. We must all stand, be manifest in front of that raised platform called the Bema. Now, I've heard growing up two different translations of this Greek word, Bema and Bema. And I don't criticize. I can, you know, Bema, Bema, tomato, tomato. actually, in the Greek, you have an eta. I'm looking right at the Greek here, and the proper pronunciation is Bema, Bema, Bema seat. Now, I slip up because I heard from a former pastor teach a Bema seat, Bema seat. So if you hear me once in a while saying Bema seat, then don't throw any stones at me. I'm just going back from my old memory from prior pastors. But really, it's an eta. It's Bema, the Bema seat judgment of Christ. And the Bema in Paul's day was a raised platform, a raised platform. And there were stone steps that ascended up to that raised platform where the judge sat. The concept today in court is a raised platform when you appear in court before a judge. Now, there was a twofold purpose for the Bema. The Bema was used to evaluate those criminals who are brought before the tribunal. It was a tribunal platform. But also, it was used in the Isthmonian Games as a rewards platform. Now, there's always a debate. Is it a tribunal seat or is it a rewards platform? The majority of usages in the Bible refer, I think, in the context of the doctrine of reward. And we're going to look at the issue of sins in relationship to the judgment seat of Christ. Will our sins be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ. And I don't see any passage that clearly states our sins will be an issue. It's always our service, our works, our rewards. Keep in mind, our sins were judged on the cross. And as far as the east is from the west, so far he hath removed our transgressions from us. And some believers even say, what about sins that are unconfessed? And there are those in the past that have taught that unconfessed sins will be an issue at the judgment seat of Christ. But I believe confession deals with our fellowship with God now. The very purpose of confessing sins would be to restore fellowship with God. And of course, in our glorified body, obviously in the eternal state, without a sin nature, there'll be perfect harmony with God. And so confession of sins or sins that you didn't confess is not an issue either of your eternal destiny or of your evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ. And this is my conviction right now on these things. The raised platform was something that Paul stood before in the book of Acts. And he's writing to the Corinthian believers, and so the Corinthian believers will be very familiar with the judgment seat. In Acts chapter 18, let's take a look at Acts 18. There was an accusation brought against the apostle Paul, and he appeared before the Bema seat, the judgment seat. Now, let's take a look here at going back to Acts 18. Let's see, verse 11, begin there, Acts 18, 11. Paul, he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the, here's the same Greek word, Bema, the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Galileo said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of your own words and names of your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sothenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Galileo took no notice of these things. He said, basically, it doesn't belong in my court, and he dismissed the case. So the Apostle Paul was brought in his day of court before the judgment tribunal. And that's why he's told the Corinthians, you know, you understood clearly that I was brought before a race platform, before the judge, a tribunal. Guess what, Corinthian believers? All of you will one day make an appearance before the judge of heaven and earth. You will make an appearance before the judgment seat of Christ. He is the ultimate judge. And so you will have a summons to stand before this court, the judgment seat. Now, the purpose, though, that Paul expresses for being brought to court and standing before the judgment seat of Christ, notice it's called Christ's judgment seat. It's for the purpose of receiving the things done in the body according to what you have done, whether good or bad. This is for the purpose. So it deals with things done after initial salvation. Keep in mind the context here in 2 Corinthians 5 is dealing with the body. You remember he expresses the glorifying God in our body in this section. Going back to our passage in 2 Corinthians, he says that in verse 1, we know that if our earthly house is tents destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He talks about groaning in this body, desiring to be clothed with a body, a habitation which is from heaven. And then he says, we are confident knowing that while we are home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. And in this body, we do what? Verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. See? In this body, we desire to be what? Pleasing to Him. verse 9. Because we will one day be evaluated for the things done in the body. And that includes walking by faith, living the spiritual life. And so the things done in this body to glorify and please God will be part of what will be evaluated. Now, the idea of receiving the things done in the body means receiving a recompense for what each has achieved in this life, in this mortal body. What have you achieved for the Lord in this body? Is it good or excellent, agathos? Is it praiseworthy? Is it something that the Spirit produced through you? Is it something that honored God? And of course, walking by faith is pleasing to God. The Bible says in Hebrews 11:6, for without faith it is what? Impossible to please Him. The spiritual life lived by faith. And that's what's pleasing to God. Is it what is virtuous and lovely and good, of good report? Or is it bad? What's bad? Kakos means, it's onomatopoetic, by the way. Kakos. Doesn't it sound like a bad word, doesn't it? It means being low grade or substandard. Substandard or low grade. And this would include works done for self-glory instead of the glory of Christ. Works that will be burnt at the judgment seat of Christ. I think we need to compare Scripture with Scripture as we evaluate 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We will see what he's describing here when he mentions the word bad. He says the things done in the body that are useless or low grade or not praiseworthy or does not glorify Christ. And that would be those works done for self-honor. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Let's take a look at that passage here. This is another key passage on the judgment seat of Christ. Paul, in this context, speaks about his ministry as one who watered. And notice verse 8, verse 6. Let's go back to verse 5 in 1 Corinthians 3. And we'll get kind of the flow of the context leading into the passage on the judgment seat. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through which whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one? And so Paul is a servant of the Lord. He planted, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And that was the increase of the believers there at the Corinthian church. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. Notice this, and each one will receive his own reward, and that's in accordance to what? His own labor. And according to his ministry, each one will receive his own reward. We work together, but each one will be evaluated individually. We are God's field. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Now he shifts to the individual focus. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now the foundation would be the belief in the gospel. As he planted the church, he gave them the gospel. You can't become part of the building of Christ unless you're a believer. And he's speaking of the church as a building. You're an individual member in the building called the body of Christ or the church. And the building which is laid is the rock, which is Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation of the church. He said to Peter, upon this rock, I will do what? Build my church. He used the analogy of a building. And how did the church begin to build? There were souls added to the Lord in Acts chapter 2. Believers came to faith in Christ. And so Jesus Christ is the foundation. He's the foundation of our life, and we build upon that foundation. Notice that. So as you believe the gospel, the foundation is laid. Christ is the object of our faith. He is the foundation. And then notice you build upon that in verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, notice we go from Christ to the individual. Christ is the foundation. The gospel is the foundation. And so you have a what? Firm, stable foundation. We sing a hymn, "How Firm the Foundation." And we have a foundation that's secure. And we'll see the doctrine of eternal security from the fact that the foundation is not the believer, per se, but the foundation is Christ. And that's very important. That can never be removed. You can't destroy the foundation in this building. Christ is the foundation. He is the bedrock upon which our life is built. And therefore, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Had a friend who called me on this very issue. It's interesting the timing of this. Another pastor in New York is teaching on this doctrine. And he asked about that. And he says, do you think you have any significance in the gold, silver, and precious stones? And I said, I really look at it as two categories. I don't break it down the six different things here. Some people try to make an issue out of the wood, hay, and stubble. But I say that generally it's referring to materials that survive the fire versus materials that do not survive the fire. So really it's the two categories of the quality, referring to the quality of the works that we produce. Certainly you can say that Job uses the testing as by fire, that's trials and tribulation. But I don't want to press that analogy too far in trying to make gold something, trying to make silver something, and trying to make precious stones something spiritually. All I was thinking is he's speaking of things that survive the fire and things that do not. So really we have two categories here. And the Bible typically uses triads, groups of three to speak of things in general. So here he says, if anyone builds on this foundation with, first of all, we have material that will survive a fire. Gold, silver, and precious stones. Those are valuable material. You can build with that will survive a fire. And then I think about the three little pigs, the wood, hay, and straw. Their house did not survive. I wonder if they were thinking biblically who wrote that. I don't know. maybe not. But the wood, hay, and straw, the house of straw, and the wolf being Satan, right? You can make a Christian analogy here, trying to blow the house down. But here the wood, hay, and straw means materials that do not survive the fire. You light them and guess what? It goes up. And therefore, there's two types of materials that the believer can build upon. Notice verse 13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, meaning that the motive for why you did what you did will be brought to light. It will be brought to light. Notice here, it will be made clear. The day will declare it, the judgment day. It will be brought into evaluation and review. Because it will be revealed by fire. Now the question is, what is the fire? Context here doesn't tell us, but I have a good indicator of what that will be. In Revelation chapter 1, we have Jesus' eyes appearing like a flame of fire. And that's simply a picture of the omniscience of the Savior. Jesus Christ's omniscience in knowing all things. And therefore, he could see not only the activities that we do. People see action. They can't really read your heart. But the Lord goes much further in his omniscience. He can pierce down into our heart, just like the Word of God penetrates the heart and judges the what motives in Hebrews 4:12, Jesus Christ can evaluate our motives. And why did you do that? Was it for self-glory? Was it for the honor of Christ? The Lord will be able to evaluate the internal heart, the internal motives of the believer. And I think that will be his gazing omniscience. So he says here, and the fire will test each one's work of what quality it is. We're testing the quality of works, not sin here. Again, sin is not mentioned in the context. If anyone's work which he has built upon endures, he will receive a what? Reward. A reward. So if you have built walking by faith and not by sight, a number of works that are produced by the Spirit, fruit. The fruit that's produced by the Spirit versus the works of the flesh in Galatians. We have the works that were done for the honor and glory of Christ. If that endures, a reward will be given out. If anyone's work is burned, what happens if your works are burnt? If you live life for self, live for your own glory instead of the Lord, that individual will suffer loss. Notice what he doesn't say. It's not loss of salvation. Why? The foundation's still there. So you can raise the building. If you build, notice the foundation's there. It's Christ. Christ is the foundation. You build upon the foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Fire test that, what you built. If that's gone, the foundation's still there. And so he highlights that point in this verse, in verse 15. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. I've always likened a man running out of a burning building. Physically alive, but all his goods are gone. And so this is a similar picture here. What if you have a carnal Christian who did not serve the Lord and did not live to the honor and glory of Christ? The works he have done, you know, those works will be burnt, but he will run out of the burning building saying, hey, I'm still here. And by the way, where will this judgment take place? In heaven. This is very important. This judgment is not to see whether the believer enters heaven. It will occur in heaven. You will already, by this time, have a glorified body as a believer, or that will either be resurrected or transformed in 1 Thessalonians 4. You will be in the Father's house, what Jesus prepared for you, and you will be in heaven. So it's not a matter of whether you're going to heaven or hell. You're already in heaven. Or, you know, the sarcastic say, you've already entered the pearly gates. You're already there. And so it's not a matter of going to heaven. It's a matter of the rewards for the coming kingdom. Keep in mind, we'll look at the timing of this. This will occur right after the rapture. And what's still future for the believer? The kingdom where we can rule and reign with Christ. See, there's privileges based on rewards, and those will flow from being, one of our rewards is being, having the privilege of reigning with Christ in his future kingdom. And that's why only the dispensationalist has this emphasis on rewards. Covenant theology does not. It is absent from their theology. They try to press us into hell. And so the fire is really the fires of hell. But that doesn't make sense, does it? The individual is saved through fire. And see, people in their mind, if they see fire in the Bible, it must mean hell. No, it doesn't. Fire is there to purify and perfect and refine. Fire doesn't always automatically mean hell fire. And people make this mistake when they read John 15 and they speak about abiding in the vine, the branches being burned, and they think, well, that's a believer going to hell. No, it's not. That can refer to the judgment seat of Christ, see, in John chapter 15. Or it can refer to the believer's reputation repudiated because of his self-centeredness. But the fire there doesn't mean hell in John 15:6. It doesn't mean loss of salvation. Security is affirmed. And you know what? It's the same apostle who speaks about the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. The reason why God has given you the seal is to guarantee the glorification of your bodies. Guarantee the arrival of the purchased possession. You know, you're not going to lose you in the mail between here and heaven. So you don't have to worry about the postmaster not delivering the package. The package will be delivered in heaven, safe and secure and intact. It won't get lost. So those he justified, the Bible says in Romans 8, them he also, what? Glorified. It's spoken of as already accomplished. You know, the fivefold unbroken chain in Romans 8. If you're justified as a believer, you will be glorified. Works have we're not saved by works, but they have everything to do with what I call, in addition to heaven, reward. Reward. Rewards are things and privileges that we get in addition to going to heaven. And you have to look at it that way. And people don't look at that through that grid. And therefore, their whole life is lived to prove you're born again. And the whole issue, to them is whether we're saved or lost. So you spend your entire life trying to prove you're saved or not saved or hold on to something or cling to God. And they miss the glorious opportunity to realize, I already know Christ is my Savior. Now I have to honor the privilege to honor Him and to be commended by Him. And to be rewarded for things done in the body. And there's a whole different focus for the believer when he understands the doctrine of rewards and the doctrine of our security in Christ. And it's a whole different motivation. And only the dispensational teaching brings this out. When you drift into covenant theology and you blend these things and you take away literal interpretation and you blend all these judgments together, then you're working in order to prove you're born again. And that's all that day that means for them. Whether go to heaven or hell. That's all that is. Issue of going to heaven or hell. And they miss the entire purpose of the Christian life. Now, let's take a look here while you're in 1 Corinthians 3, let's move into 1 Corinthians 4. We're going to hit and highlight the major passages on the judgment seat. So another major passage is 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. And then we'll back up in the context here. Let's back up in the context in verse 1. We'll begin reading at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 4, 1. Let a man consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The Apostle Paul received great revelation from God concerning the uniqueness of the church age. He was a steward of how he faithfully represented the revelation that he received as an apostle. Did he faithfully teach what God revealed to him? And notice verse 2, it is required in stewards that a man be found, what? Faithful. It didn't say successful as what the world views, but faithful in God's eyes. See, we're here to please men. We're not here to please men, I'm saying. No, we're not here to please men, but we're here to please the Lord. We're here to please the Lord. So it's required as a steward to be found, what? Faithful, faithful, faithful. Whatever God has gifted you with, are you faithful? Are you using that to God's honor and glory? Are you walking by faith and not by sight? Paul said, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. It's interesting that, again, Paul's alluding back to that evaluation at their bema. It's a very small thing. It's, I think, the word microscopic, micros. It's not even on the radar in Paul's eyes that he would be evaluated by you. Is that really your motto when other people judge you? It's a very small thing. It's not even an issue that you're judging me. You know, that's not going to stop my spiritual progress. That's not going to make me go in a corner and, you know, just, go in a shell and lead the church and do all these other things because you're evaluating me. Here are some pretty hard things that these believers said about Paul. Did it stop him from being a faithful steward? No, it did not. No, it did not. He said to me, it's a very small thing, because his perspective was on the one evaluator where it counts. What you think of me is not the issue. What God sees me, how God sees me, that's the issue. So it's a very small thing, Paul says. And even in human courts, what their verdict is, there's a heavenly court that really counts. And Paul was thrown in a lot of prisons, wasn't he? We could say Paul had a prison ministry, but he was one of the prisoners. He visited the prison a different way. He was one of the criminals. And so Paul, human courts, what they said, you know, it's a small thing. And in fact, he says, I don't even judge myself. Look at verse 4:3. Now, that doesn't rule against self-judgment. Keep in mind, Paul said when we come to communion, we do what? We evaluate self. It's called self-judgment. That is confession of sins. 1 John 1:9, we constantly need to evaluate whether we're walking in fellowship. And when we personally sin, we need to own up to that sin. That's called self-judgment. That is very important for every believer to be able to evaluate self. But here is, he's saying motives. You know, he's not introspective. He's not staring at his navel 24/7. Paul's not here, oh, well, did I do that right? Did I do that? No, did I say that? I didn't do that. Paul says, you know, I'm going to leave that to the judge. He says, I'm not going to be over scrupulous, you know. And he says, I'm not going to try to evaluate this. He says, I don't even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself. He said, right now, I'm not aware of anything that would be an accusation. His conscience is clear at this point. He says, yet that doesn't necessarily justify me. But he who judges me is the Lord. Verse 4. He who evaluates me is the Lord. Therefore, connecting what he said prior, therefore judge nothing before the time. It's interesting. When people look at you, will they put their approval or disapproval upon you or what you've done? You know, maybe they don't think that you're doing things that, you know, that they would do. Maybe they're legalistic and think you should be doing X, Y, and Z when you're not. Maybe they would call you a lazy Christian. You know, some Christian, because you're not busy, you're not running around, you know, losing sleep, doing X, Y, and Z, they think you're not doing the Lord's work. You know, and therefore they evaluate you and say you're a lazy Christian. Well, let the judge evaluate me. He says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Now, what are the hidden things of darkness? I don't think he's referring to sin here, because the next phrase deals with motives. Let's take these together. The hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Counsels means intent or motives. Motives. And notice, Paul says, I don't even evaluate myself, but this doesn't vindicate me. Meaning that I'm not aware of any hidden motives in my own soul. But I'm going to leave that to the judge. So the judge will bring out the hidden motives. Maybe I did that through selfish reasons. Maybe I didn't do that through selfish reasons. Maybe I had righteous indignation. Maybe that was justified. Sometimes I can be angry at the things of the world and think, is this human anger? Is this righteous indignation? Sometimes I say, well, is that right or is that not right? He'll reveal the hidden things of the soul, things that you're not even aware of. Sometimes you even know yourself why you do what you do. And then he'll bring the light. He'll evaluate it. And notice, reveal the intents of the heart. And that's good or bad. Maybe you had the right motivation for doing that action. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now, it doesn't mean that everyone will be rewarded. I think Charles Ryrie has that in a footnote in the Study Bible. I don't see that the idea of everyone will be rewarded. Why we had the man in 1 Corinthians 15 who suffers loss, a hypothetical case. But he says, each one deserving praise. I would translate, each one deserving praise will be praised by God. And so God will give honor and glory versus the judge will give commendation for those who are faithful. So we have that passage as well. Now, let's take a look at another passage in the book of James. James 2:13. We have an interesting verse here. Well, let's think about James as the passage dealing with faith and works. But this verse occurs right before that section. And it's interesting that he's speaking of the spiritual life here. And he's addressing Christians in this context. And, he says, if you stumble at one point in the law, verse 10, you keep the whole law and stumble at one, you're guilty of all. And then he says, speak and do as those will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Notice this, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This could be an illusion, an indicator of the principle by which you will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. Zane Hodges sees so in his epistle on James. This is what he says here. Any reasonable person must know that a judgment of the Christian life by the book, with full strictness, is likely to leave him with much censure from his Savior and with much loss of potential reward. What is needed in that day is mercy. A willingness on the part of the Lord and judge to assess our works and deeds with the fullest possible measure of compassion. But how can we store up mercy, which will be so urgently needed in that day? Jesus' answer is simple and thrilling. He commends mercy. Meaning, if you're a legalistic Pharisee as a Christian, the Lord will judge you. You'll get what's coming to you, but no more. No more. But if you're a believer who manifests mercy to others, even when mistreated, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall what? Obtain mercy. If we are merciful believers, the judge will look at our life and evaluate us based on mercy. Now, isn't that a profound concept when you think about the judgment seat of Christ? And that should be a motivation for the believer to be merciful in how they treat others, because the way we treat others, that's how we will be treated at that day. And the judge has judicial discretion. Doesn't a judge have judicial discretion? If he sees a guy in his courtroom who's insolent, who's arrogant, who's defying the judge, that judge could say, I'm going to give you the full strictness of what the law requires. You're going to go to prison for 40 years, the maximum sentence. And if a judge looks at another individual who says, yeah, I see that you did that, but he's looking at that individual and he says, I really don't see that individual is deserving of the maximum penalty, then the penalty will be what? Lessened. That's called judicial discretion. Do you not think the judge of all the earth has judicial discretion? He does. Even in handing out rewards, the judge has that judicial discretion, and he will use several principles as he evaluates us. And one of the principles we need to live our life by is living our life by being merciful to others. And we will retain mercy in that day. And so just like he told the Corinthians, you're evaluating me. You're not being very merciful. The Apostle Paul, they're scrutinizing him. They're putting him under a microscope. They're criticizing him. They're condemning him. He says, you know, the Lord will bring to light those things. And then James brings out the principle of mercy. Mercy triumphs over justice and judgment. Think about that. It exalts over judgment. Now, let's deal again with the issue of unconfessed sins at the Bema. Unconfessed sins. What is the purpose of confession of sins? And if you've been around this congregation, you obviously know clearly the answer to this. Why do we confess our sins when the Bible says all our sins have been forgiven? Well, it's to restore fellowship. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, look at 1 John 1:7. Look at 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. As we're walking in the light, we have fellowship with the Lord, and his blood keeps on cleansing us from all sins. Meaning, as verse on one eye, we confess. He cleanses. If we deny we have a sin nature, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we homologeo, acknowledge our sins, I call it fess up before the Lord. He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from even the sins we're not aware of, all unrighteousness. If we say we have not personally sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. There's no eradication of the sin nature for the believer until he goes to be with the Lord. So confession of sins deals with our fellowship. It's a fellowship, 1 John 1:7 and 9, connected together. So primarily, we do so to maintain a day-by-day relationship with the Lord. Now, one day our faith will be sight, and confession of sins will no longer be an issue once we reach heaven. Confession of sins is not an issue. The Bible says, by the way, let's keep on reading in chapter 2 of 1 John. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. He says, I'm not giving this as a license to sin. See, some people, well, confession doctrine is a license to sin. Now, just like people accuse the doctrine of eternal security as a license to sin, people say that confession doctrine is just a, you know, excuse to just do whatever you want. And keep in mind, there's still consequences even after David confessed his sins. There's still consequences that hang around. And so that is not a license to sin. And that's why this is so wonderful when you read it, that you're like, this is just profound. While you are sinning, Jesus Christ is advocating for you. Before you own up to it. Now that blows you away, doesn't it? Look at verse John 2:2. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, the believers. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ, with his death on the cross, satisfied the wrath of God. And Christ right now, in front of Satan's accusation said, look at what that believer did. Disown him. Nope. Exhibit A, look at what I did. I paid for his sins on the cross. He defends us. And so, even when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so we're secure in Christ. Even now, even if we don't own up to our sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, when we deal with confession of sins, I think it primarily relates to the believer's walk with the Lord in fellowship. Therefore, you know, people are so worried. What if all of a sudden I'm hit by a car and I didn't go to the priest and confess my sins? You know, am I in jeopardy of hell? There's one sin there that's going to keep me, you know, they don't even understand what the cross did. Colossians 2:13, it says, all our sins, past, present, and future, were nailed to the cross. He took away the bill of transgression that was against us. He paid in full all our sins, even the sins that we haven't committed yet, the sins that we will do tomorrow and the next day, they have been paid for by Christ. And therefore, we are holy in our position permanently. This is our status. This is our standing before a holy God. And unconfessed sins is not an issue of our entrance to heaven or our eternal status. We are judicially forgiven, Colossians 2:13. Now, unconfessed sins can hinder our walk with the Lord and affect our eternal reward, in the sense that if we don't confess our sins, we're out of fellowship. And being out of fellowship, we won't stack up or rack up rewards that are praiseworthy. And therefore, we will lose out on the reward that we could have had. And that's why John wrote 1 John. You come over to 2 John 8. Look at this. Look to yourself, that we do not lose the things which we work for, but that we might receive a full reward. A full reward. Now, what does that mean? Can you, as a believer, lose the rewards that you have already earned? No. No. Can you miss out on the rewards that you could have earned? Yes. So losing a reward is losing what you could have earned if you would have continued to walk by faith and walk in fellowship. He's not talking about erasing what you've already earned. Now, some rewards are only for lifetime achievement. You know, there's two types of rewards. Instant gratification, or it's not instant gratification, instant winners, as Bob Wilkin put it. You know, there are certain things that the Bible says that we give a cup of cold water to, in Jesus' day, a prophet or a servant of the Lord, we shall in no wise lose this reward. That's a one-time act, right? A one-time act of reward. And then there's crowns for lifetime achievements. They're overcomers. A winner Christian will get dress whites and he eat the hidden manna, and then privilege of eating of the tree of life, and what we call the overcoming rewards in Revelation 2 and 3. That's to achieve a lifetime of progressing and living by faith. So rewards are varying. You're not going to miss out. The Bible says whatever you've done for the Lord will not be in vain. The Lord will faithfully reward you for the things you have done. But you can miss out on what you could have had as a believer. Your potential as a believer is cut short. And we don't want our potential by falling, here in the context, by falling into false doctrine. That's one way to cut out our full reward. Because he says in verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. That's the idea of continuing an accurate doctrine. So we don't want to miss out on the reward that we could have had as we continued faithfully in the Lord. Now, let's take a look at another passage on the judgment seat, Romans 14:10. This is another key passage. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? Obviously, that's another Christian, another believer. They're in the family of God, another family member. For we shall all, notice the all again in the context, believers. The brother that you're showing contempt for and you. They're both believers here. We as believers will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Now, this quote here from Isaiah 45:23 certainly applies to both saved and lost, but it's used in this context for the believer. Okay? It's applied, remember the scriptures are quoted sometimes for application. It's applied to the believer. Even the believer will bow before the Lord. And so then, verse 12, so then each of us shall give an account. That explains what meaning every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess. Each one will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. Kind of turns the table, doesn't it? Am I putting a stumbling block before a fellow believer? Am I holding a grudge against a fellow believer? Am I critically evaluating another believer? That's judging your brother in verse 10. Am I showing contempt for that believer? Then I could be putting a stumbling block to that believer in his or her progress. And we should not do that. We should not do anything that will cause our brother to fall. In the wider context, he deals with those weaker believers who, one regards a day and one does not regard a day. We would call this the weaker Christian. We don't want to become a stumbling block and flaunt our liberty in front of a believer who's not able to handle that. And so if you have certain principles, you know in the Bible it's not wrong, they think it's wrong, don't do it in front of them. Don't do it publicly. Don't flaunt their liberty, your liberty, in front of the weaker believer. And I've noticed individuals, whether you pray before a meal or not, that's at your discretion. Personally, I think it's giving thanks to the Lord. The Bible gives us that principle of praying even for our food. It's not a religious ritual, certainly. We can do it in our heart. Sometimes you may decide to do that and sometimes not. I mean, that's your own discretion. But if you have someone who says, well, I don't have to do that. I don't have to say a prayer. So we go right into, you're not do that. And I met one individual like that. And just like, you don't understand the principle of the restricting your liberty for the love of fellow believers. You're dealing with other believers here who respect God and are grateful for what he has done. You may not bow your head or pray, but keep your mouth shut and just go through it. You don't have to give a long speech about it. And I just thought about that. You think you know so much doctrine, you don't have to pray before your meal. But you know little doctrine because you haven't read Romans 14 and the passages on the Christian liberty in 2 Corinthians. So what doctrine you do think you know, you don't. That's arrogance. That's pure arrogance. And even we evaluate before how we live before the unsaved. And so we need to use wisdom. People don't have common sense today, and even believers don't have wisdom. They know how to deal with people in love and grace. Okay, that's just one example. Personally, in my life, it happened. I was a pastor, too. I got shot at because I actually prayed before him. Oh, really? Oh, wow, he prays before him. Oh, wow, you're kind of a religious person or something? No, I'm just grateful for what God has given me. I'm not a religious fanatic but anyway. Okay. So we looked at Romans 14:10. We looked at 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Yeah, we looked at that one. Okay, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 9:24. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Now, the word judgment seat is not mentioned here, but we do have the concept of reward. So we want to bring this passage in light to the evaluation day. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? Now, in those days, not everyone, it's not like the Boston Marathon, not certain, there are certain qualifications, but Anyone could run the Boston Marathon, but not everyone can finish the Boston Marathon. But I think even there are certain qualifications in order to, you know, run a marathon. There were strict qualifications in Paul's day to even run. You had to work out in the gym 10 months, from what I hear. You had to, you know, go through a strict regimen and diet, and there are certain restrictions placed upon you even to qualify to run. You had a qualification. And even in certain athletic games, there's qualifying meets. You know, I wouldn't be in the Olympics. I wouldn't be on the 100-yard. Oh, yeah, anyone can just come on, just get in the line up here, and let's go. I don't think so. Now, when he's talking here about that, he says, all run. Obviously, he's speaking of believers because we are qualified to run because of faith alone in Christ alone. All right? The unsaved person, they're not qualified because they haven't believed in Christ. So, we're qualified to live the Christian life. We start at the starting line. And it's not a 100-yard dash here, it's a marathon run. Do you know that those who run the race all run, but one receives the prize? It doesn't mean that only one believer will be rewarded, but he says not everyone gets a trophy, like in today's, you know, you get T-ball or whatever. Here's your trophy, and here's your trophy. What did I do? I struck out 6 times. I got a trophy. Woo! You're not really maybe a participation award. I could have been sat home and just did nothing as a kid, I guess. Play video games and not get a trophy, but I show up and I get a trophy. Well, I think it should be for merit. That's the way life is. Your team loses, you don't get a reward. We don't celebrate. So, I know that's being old-fashioned. But the idea here is not all receives a prize. Not everyone receives a reward. See? Run in such a way that you may win. Run with a mental attitude to win. When you play sports, you play to win. You say, well, that's just cutthroat. No, it's not. You play to win. That's the point. Well, you're just having fun. Well, you can do other things to have fun. When you're competing, you play to win. And that motivates you. Do Christians have that mentality? I'm running to win the prize. I want to be a winner Christian. Do I have that frame of mind? Everyone who runs, competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They have self-control. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, a crown that fades away, a laurel wreath. But we an imperishable crown. Notice our crown, our rewards are permanent. That addresses the fact, well, we won't be equal in the eternal state. We'll have various positions in the kingdom. What about the eternal state? Will we all be equal? No, there'll be inequality throughout the eternal state. Therefore, I run. Thus, not as uncertainty. Therefore, I fight. Uses a boxing analogy, not as one who beats the air. My punches connect. I have purpose. I discipline my body and bring it to subjection, submission. Lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. Some translators say, you know, has the idea of going to hell. It doesn't have the idea of going to hell here. The context is reward. Paul says, I don't want to be disqualified for the rewards. If you don't play according to the rules, if you're in a race and you cut across the field, you're disqualified. You run out of the lanes. You're disqualified. Paul says, I want to play according to God's rules or standards. I don't want to be disqualified when I preach to others. And this is a very important pastor's verse. A pastor should not be one who be disqualified for reward. And so Paul says he has to discipline his body. So this is something that we persevere. We run to win. We run with perseverance. This is not some kind of a stroll through the park, the Christian life. Sometimes it's tough. The Bible says to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And so we have what, you know, the soldier used to say, buck up. We got to buck up. We got to endure hardness sometimes. That's not just gritting your teeth. That means that you need to realize what you're in here for and what your goal is. You got to keep focused on the prize, the goal. And we press toward the mark for the prize, the upward summons of God in Christ Jesus. Well, we're out of time. We still have a lot more to cover. We'll continue with this next week. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the doctrine of reward in the judgment seat of Christ. We pray as believers we might stand with lives that are pleasing unto you, that we might hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And when we are evaluated on that day, help us to manifest mercy toward others. And we might pray that we might continue to walk by faith and not by sight, looking for that day of evaluation. And we might stand with confidence in that day, Father. I pray that we might not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not faint. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.